Luke chapter 7. And we'll read the first 10 verses. And then we'll go down to verse 36 and we'll read till the end of the chapter. And then we'll go back in the middle of the sermon. We'll go back and read the middle part. Okay? So you follow me? So we're going to read the first 10 verses. Then we'll go to the end of the chapter. We'll read that. And then we'll read the rest in a few moments. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word that we're about to read. So let's listen as God speaks from Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a certain centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Verse 36. Go down in your Bibles to verse 36 in Luke chapter 7. Luke says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the servant who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner.' Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will he love more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I entered in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This is the word of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful passage of Scripture? Well, the point of this passage is very simple. The point of this passage is very simple, and we'll get to that middle part that we didn't read about John the Baptist and so on and so forth, the healing of the widow's son, the raising of the widow's son from death to life. We'll get to all that in a moment, but here's the point. The point of this passage is very simple. All those who place their faith in Jesus are saved from all their sins. Amen?
Amen.
Let's be dismissed with this benediction. It doesn't get any better than that, right? All those who place their faith in Jesus are saved from all their sins. There's so many details in this passage we're just not going to be able to get to, but just don't miss the main emphasis here. The main emphasis, all the way from the beginning of chapter 7 all the way to the end, is faith. It's faith. That's the emphasis that Luke is trying to get us to grasp. Now, by this time in Luke, Luke has been rejected by his hometown. Remember that? He goes to Nazareth and he's rejected. They try to throw him off a cliff. And now Luke has transitioned his book into, remember, it's organized geographically. So now he's transitioned from Nazareth into the region of Galilee. And he's ministering in these towns in Galilee. And last week we saw in chapter 6 what it looked like to be a part of his kingdom. And now Luke chapter 7 is telling us what it looks like to believe in him. Last week in chapter 6, it was all about what it looked like to be a part of his kingdom. Now it looks like, what does it look like to believe in this Jesus, in this King? So Luke is showing us here three things about faith. Let me give them to you. This will be our outline. Three points. Number one, the components of faith. The components of faith. Number two, the object of faith. The object of faith. And number three, the response of faith. The response of faith. The components, the object, and the response of faith. Let's look at number one, the components of faith. So, you look at chapter 7. The question is, what is faith? Because Jesus says in verse 9, Jesus marvels at the centurion and he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So, what is faith? That's what we want to answer by thinking about the components of faith. After preaching the sermon on the plain, back in chapter 6, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, woe to those who are rich, so on and so forth. He's preached the sermon on the plain. He goes into Capernaum. The centurion sends the elders of the Jews in verse 3. This is a centurion. And a centurion is a Gentile. He is Roman. He is not Jewish. And he's sending elders of the Jews. Well, the Jews hated the Romans. But here's the centurion sending the elders of the Jews. And it's because the centurion had done some things for them. The centurion tells Jesus in verses 6 through 8. Look at verses 6 and 8 through 8. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sends friends saying to him, Lord, don't even trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. The elders of the Jews say, he's worthy to have you come. He says, I'm not worthy to have you come. Quite the dichotomy. And he says, just say the word. And Jesus, upon hearing this, he says, I tell you, not even in Israel, not even among the Jews, have I found such faith? Quite the statement. So what's going on here? Well, I think Luke is showing us the components of faith. I think he's showing us the components of faith here. Let me give them to you. There's three components to faith. I'm just going to give them to you and then we're going to explain them. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Those are the three components of faith. Now, first of all, faith begins with knowledge. Verse 3 says that the centurion heard about Jesus. He heard some things. He heard some statements. He had knowledge of who Jesus was. He probably heard about all the miracles that Jesus has already done that we've already read about in the book of Luke so far. So he had knowledge. He had comprehension of data. Just put it, crassly. So he had knowledge of who he was. Secondly, faith involves assent. Now, what is assent? Assent is the conviction that the knowledge you have about something is factually true. Let me say it again. Assent is the conviction that the knowledge that you have about something is factually true. And the centurion, sending for Jesus, saying, "You did it there, now do it here," tells us that he had the conviction that the knowledge he had about Jesus was factually true. Okay? And then thirdly. Now, if you have knowledge and you have assent, all you're qualified to be is a demon. Because the demons have knowledge about Jesus, and they believe that the knowledge they have about Jesus is factually true. Demons believe that. So this third component of faith, the last component that we see is trust. Knowledge, assent, trust. Now, isn't that nice? Got a little acronym there, CAT. K-A-T. Knowledge, assent, trust. That's what faith is. Isn't that nice? So we see this in his words in verses 6 through 8. He's basically saying to Jesus, "I believe you. I believe you. I trust you." He says, "I've been given authority as a centurion. How much more so you, Jesus?" Because you've been given authority by God himself. So simply speaking, he says to Jesus, just say the word. Say the word. And it'll be so. And Jesus says, "I haven't even seen that kind of faith in Israel. I haven't seen that among the Jews." He recognizes who I am. He believes it to be factually true. And then he rests. And he depends on it. He stakes his life on it. This is a Roman. But this Roman has true knowledge of Jesus. He has the conviction that the knowledge he has is factually true, and he entrusts his soul to the truths believed. This Roman is saved. It's that simple. That's why Jesus says, "I haven't even found this kind of faith in Israel." Now, we believe that same thing at this church, right? Amen? Okay, good. Here's how the Baptist Confession talks about it. By this faith, the Baptist Confession says, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word. Right? Everything revealed in the Word, except nothing. Right? By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word of God, recognizing it as the authority of God himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in his attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in all his activities and operations. So there's a Trinitarian witness to the truthfulness of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. So, the Baptist Confession says, they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truths believed. That's in chapter 14 on the nature of saving faith. That's exactly what it's just restating what the Bible teaches here in Luke chapter 7. Faith is knowledge, it's assent, it's trust. Now, if you're a Christian, this is what you have been given by grace alone. This is what you have. This is your faith. You didn't conjure this up. You weren't just smarter than your neighbor. You weren't smarter than all of your family members, and you had better knowledge, and you had better assent, and you had better trust than everybody else. No, 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 no. This is a gift. God gave this to you. In the previous paragraph, the Baptist Confession says, the grace of faith, the grace of faith. That means it's a gift. The grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Any questions? I just quote Jonathan Edwards all the time. You had nothing to do with your salvation except bringing the sin that made it necessary. You had nothing to do with your salvation. It was all the Spirit of Christ in your heart. That's what ultimately Jesus did for the centurion. And that's what ultimately Christ has done for you and me. He's given you the grace of faith, enabling you to believe so that your soul is now saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, so you got it. So those are the components of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. Now, Luke's not done. He then shows us the object of faith. Let's look at number two, the object of faith. Number two, the object. Verse 11, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the man who had come to him said, they said, excuse me, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist had come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, between the story of the centurion at the beginning of the chapter and then this story of the woman of the city, which is not a compliment, it's a prostitute, at the end of the chapter, Luke, very interestingly, he places two stories back to back, one of the widow's son in Nain and the disciples of John the Baptist. He places these in between the two stories. The question is, why? Why? Now, there's nothing in the Bible that's random. There's nothing in the Bible that is arbitrary. Luke's not trying to just make a biographical point in raising these things. He's making a theological point. That's what he's doing here. He's not pointing out that the centurion believed, but in whom the centurion believed. Do you see the difference? It's not just that he believed, it's in whom the centurion believed. So, here's the question. Number two, this is main point number two, the object of faith. What is the object of faith? Is it that you believe? Or is it something else? Verses 11 through 17 tell us that the widow of Nain, she's in a funeral procession and it's her own son. Now she's a widow, so her husband is dead. And now her only son is dead. She's got nobody. Nobody. She's all alone in verse 13. Oh, verse 13 is so beautiful, isn't it? And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Isn't that a sweet picture of our Lord's compassion? When Holly and I had a miscarriage, it rocked our souls. It just rocked us. And I found a little book on my shelf that I think I forgot that I had. And it was by a Puritan who lived in the 1600s named John Flavel. And he wrote a little book called Facing Grief. And John Flavel takes this verse in Puritan fashion, true Puritan fashion, and he writes a whole book on this verse. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he wrote a whole book. It's a whole book. It's a little book. But he wrote a whole book just on this verse and how we can trust God through suffering and trial. I commend it to you. It's by John Flavel, F-L-A-V-E-L. And the book is called Facing Grief. Well, he takes this widow's son. And he touches the casket. And upon touching the casket, this person who was dead is now resurrected. Okay, thanks. You're way too passive about this. You are way too passive about this. Jesus raised someone from the dead. I have questions. Don't you? Where was his soul? We know where his body was. Where was his soul? Did Jesus know? I just got so many questions. He touches the casket and life comes forth. No, there's no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. Glory. Glory. Beyond compare. Amen. And word gets out. John the Baptist hears about this and he sends his disciples. And we read the story. He sends his disciples and he says, OK, I've been preaching this sermon back in earlier in the book of Luke. John says, I've been preaching this sermon about how this Messiah is going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and the fire. Where's the Spirit? Where's the fire? So did I get this whole thing wrong, is what he's saying. And Jesus says in verses 22 through 23, he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What is Luke doing here? Luke, by putting these two stories together, this is a dead raising God. This is a God who has power over death and life. And then he's saying, not only have I cleansed, not only have I raised the dead, I've cleansed the lepers, I've restored sight to the blind, I have done all of these things. What's he doing? Well, Luke is showing us the object of our faith. He's showing us the object of our faith. The object, dearly beloved, the object of our faith is a Savior who raises the dead. The object of our faith is not just a great prophet. Remember they say this, well, wow, what a great prophet has risen among us. He's not just a great prophet. But he is God himself visiting his people. The object of our faith is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. He causes the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed, the deaf to hear, the dead to be raised. The object of our faith, in other words, is not that we believed, but in whom we have believed. I think this is one of the most pervasive issues that I deal with as a pastor. Again and again, people struggle. People come to me and they say, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know how to know that I'm saved. In other words, they're struggling with their assurance of salvation. This is the very issue that is underneath so many who struggle with their assurance of salvation. Can I speak to you as your pastor who loves you? Some of you spend so much time wondering if you truly believe, but you spend a fraction of that time beholding by faith the one in whom you have believed. I've said this before. I'm just going to keep saying it. The basis of your assurance, how you can know, the basis of your assurance is the same as the basis of your salvation. Let me say it again. The basis of your assurance is the same as the basis of your salvation. What is the basis of your salvation? Is it that you believed? Or is the basis of your salvation the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? What is the basis of your salvation? It is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the basis of your assurance? the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane, a famous pastor long ago, he says, for every look at yourself, look 10 times to Jesus Christ. For every look at yourself, am I really saved? Look to Jesus Christ. 10 times. 100 times. That is what Luke is doing here. He is putting this glorious Savior, this glorious Redeemer on display. He's showing us the object of our faith, and He is glorious. Is He not? He is compassionate. He is merciful. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He doesn't just give good news to the poor. He is the good news. He's the object of our faith. Well, then Luke goes on to show us, thirdly, how faith responds. How faith responds. So we've seen the components of faith. We've seen the object of faith. And now, thirdly, we're going to look at the response of faith. And we see this at the end of the chapter, in chapter 7. Before giving us a believing response, which is what we see from the woman of the city, the prostitute, before giving us a believing response, Jesus shows us what a faithless response is. So there's a dichotomy here in this text. He's contrasting these two responses to Jesus. Jesus affirms John's ministry here, beginning in verse 24. He affirms John's ministry, and he's almost the parallels between this and the Old Testament in terms of Elijah's ministry, healing a widow's son. There's just so many parallels between Jesus and Elijah. But there's also a parallel between John and Elijah. It says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So, and then he sort of gives them this poetic indictment in verse 32. He says they're like children. Not a compliment. They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't weep. He's saying, you know, you say you're waiting for the kingdom to come and it's here. You say you're waiting for the Messiah to come and He's here. But you can't be bothered. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees and to the lawyers, the scribes. You know, John fasts and you get angry that he's fasting. I come and I eat and I drink and then you call me a glutton. You know, we sing a happy song. You don't dance. We sing a dirge and you don't mourn. You see what he's saying? And he says, wisdom, verse 35. Wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, those tax collectors and sinners have been so radically... These people that he's sitting with, these people that he's dining with, Jesus has saved them, and they have become so radically saved, and they have been so transformed by the grace of God that their changed lives... Where these tax collectors are no longer cheating people and these sinners are no longer living these blatant lives of sin that God alone is producing in them. It vindicates God's election of them. It vindicates God saving them. And these tax collectors, there's a sense in which we can say these tax collectors, these sinners are tax collectors and sinners no more. Because they met Jesus. They've met Jesus. And the wisdom of God, who is Christ Himself, has chosen them. And these tax collectors and sinners with whom Jesus is eating, He's not ashamed of them. Like the Pharisees are. Hebrews says He's not ashamed to call them brothers. And the Pharisees can't stand it. What a response. What a response to the Messiah. So that's the faithless response that Luke gives us. But then Luke gives us the faithful response, or the response of faith. He tells us of a woman of the city. That's a Greek expression. And it's not a compliment. This is a professional. There are children in the room, so we can't talk much about it. But she's a professional. This is what the elite of society and the morally reputable of society, this is someone with whom they would have nothing to do. She's a prostitute. She is a dreadful, dreadful sinner. She has done unspeakable things. And when Jesus goes to Simon's house, one of the Pharisees, she comes to Jesus. She sits, she bows down behind Jesus. Did you see that in the text? It says she sat down behind Jesus. She didn't even see herself as worthy to be in front of him. She comes behind Jesus. She breaks open a priceless bottle of perfume. You can't get the lid back on. It's something you break. It's not something you can get the lid back on. It's not something you can save. Once you open it, that's it. This is priceless. And she cleans his feet with her own hair, and she kisses his feet, and she is weeping the entire time. And it's amazing, isn't it? Isn't Luke just such a good storyteller here? Jesus has his eyes on Simon the whole time. This woman, this dirty, rotten sinner, that everybody knows she's a sinner, Jesus is watching Simon. I point over here, but I don't have anybody in mind. Like, he's watching Simon, right? And he discerns Simon's thoughts because Jesus is God. And verse 39, look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he gives him this parable about the two debtors, you know, and the one who's owed the two debts cancels the two debts. One's an exorbitant amount. One's just not so big. And he gives him this parable. And it's then that Luke shows us the response of faith. This is where Luke shows us the response of faith. He says, verse 47, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And having told her that her sins are forgiven, in verse 48, he says to the woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, when he says your sins are forgiven in verse 48, you know what forgiveness means, hopefully. We've reached a whole sermon series on it. Hopefully you know what forgiveness means. It means canceling the debt. It means they no longer owe you. You have canceled the debt. And after canceling her debt, he says to her, your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. Now, what is the response of faith? Well, very simply, the response of faith is love. Isn't it? The response of faith is love. The principle here is so easy to discern, isn't it? And it's a little convicting. The reason why, now let's get personal. The reason why you don't love others deeply is because you have no idea of how much you've been forgiven. You find it You find it difficult to love others? Well, that might be an indication of the fact that you have no idea the cost it took for God to cancel your debt. And this is what the Apostle John says, isn't it? In John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life because why? We love the brothers. That's how you know. That's how you express that you have participated in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Is when you have love for the brothers. John goes on, whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John, in 1 John, is just as stark as Jesus is being here in Luke chapter 7, isn't he? The reason why this sinful woman falls at Jesus' feet is because she knew how big of a sinner she was. And having been forgiven of all of those heinous sins, she wept at the sight of the one who forgave her of all of those sins. And she loved him. How about you? How about you? Maybe you haven't done the same things as this woman. Maybe you're more like the centurion in this passage. Maybe you're pretty successful. People admire you. You're appreciated by your community. You know, just like the centurion was. Maybe you haven't built a synagogue lately, but you have provided for your family, been kind to your neighbors. But you know what? Even the centurion said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Maybe you're like Simon in this passage, the Pharisee. Maybe you're like Simon, someone pretty religious, someone moral. You know, you've got your moral compass pretty well calibrated. You don't really do anything bad. No bank robbing recently. You know, remember, Simon is in the presence of an adulterer, someone who has committed heinous sexual sin. But do you know what the Bible calls sin? The Bible calls sin spiritual adultery. That means, of all the people in here who are sinners, which is everyone, okay, of all the people who are sinners, we are all guilty of spiritual adultery. So the woman of the city wasn't the only adulterer there in that room. Or, so maybe you're like that. Maybe you're like Simon. Maybe you're like the centurion. Or maybe you are like this woman. Maybe you've done things in your life that you are profoundly ashamed of. Maybe you have done things that you could never begin to talk about in polite company, things that shouldn't even be named among us, as Paul says. Maybe you've done things in your life that you are so ashamed of. Now listen to me. Whether you're the centurion or the woman of the city, whatever you've done, it's no match for the grace of Jesus. It's no match for the grace of Jesus. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you think you've done. I don't care how bad you think it is. And if you think it's bad, it's probably worse. But I'm here to tell you, it's no match for the grace of Jesus. He says to this woman, and if I could presume, I would say this to you now, your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. Now, how can he say that? What does he mean by that? How can he say that her faith has saved her? What? So is it because she believed that she's now saved? Or is it in whom she believed that she is now saved? The act of believing didn't save her any more than washing her feet, washing Jesus' feet saved her. The act of believing did not save her. Jesus is basically saying to this woman, the object of your faith has saved you. I have saved you, Jesus says. Now you can go in peace. Now, how did Jesus save her? That's the question. He says, your faith has saved you. The object of your faith has saved you. I have saved you. Now, go in peace. How had Jesus saved her? And the answer is this. She was delivered from eternal death because Jesus willingly gave himself up to it on her behalf. Amen. She was delivered from eternal death because Jesus willingly gave himself over to eternal death on her behalf. You see, the reason why Jesus could say to a wretched woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And truthfully, the reason why he could say basically the same thing to the centurion, who doesn't seem all that bad in this passage, and the reason why he can say the same thing to you and me, is because Jesus went to the cross for the centurion. He went to the cross for this woman of the city. And he went to the cross for you and for me. On that cross, Jesus was treated like a tax collector and a sinner. He was treated as though he had committed every sin that you and I have ever committed or will commit. In other words, on the cross, Jesus was punished for sins he never committed, sins actually committed by you and me. And God poured out his wrath on Jesus. Why? Because when Jesus looked on you and me, he saw just as much sin as the woman of the city. Don't kid yourself. He looked on you and me. He saw just as much sin as anyone else. And he had compassion on us. And he laid down his life so that by his power, by simply touching us by his Spirit, you and I might be raised from the dead. He took our sickness on himself so that you and I might be healed. He canceled our debt by taking our debt on himself. Dear saint, don't you see? Your faith has saved you. Now you can go in peace. You can know true peace because your sins have been pardoned forever and ever. Or as Paul says it, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, only when you look by faith on Jesus and you look on Jesus taking everything you deserve so that you could have everything only he deserves, only then will you be able to truly love God and truly love others. That's the only way. Non-Christian, we are so glad that you're here with us this morning, this afternoon. And we want you to know that there is no sin so great that the grace of God cannot cover. There is no sinner so alienated from God that the grace of God cannot reach. Your sins can be washed away. But you must come to Christ. And here's the good news. And we're all witnesses to this. We can all testify to this. He can save the vilest of sinners. He can forgive the vilest sins. So roll your guilty and lost soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you from all your sins, and you will be able to truly sing with us in a few moments, "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, having been forgiven of so much, give us grace to love much. Bless our time of communion around your table now, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.